You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Theologian once wrote that some things are understood not by grasping, but by allowing oneself to be grasped. I don't know about you, but I spend a great deal of my time trying to figure things out. And the most overwhelming task of all is when I internally begin to play a sort of modern-day prophet, trying to understand God as to how and why He chooses to do or not do certain things. Maybe you don't do this. Maybe you've never questioned what the Scriptures teach. Maybe you've never questioned prayer or ever wondered what God is up to and asked God why. But I have. I have, like the psalmist, sometimes cried out, "Awake, like awake, why do you sleep, O Lord?" Or like the psalmist said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever?" Because I've wondered if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, if He's actually fair or just, if He's all-loving and faithful, then why does life bring so much trouble? And I look into a broken world where people wonder, where they're reaching for the things to fill their inner longings in the forms of relationships and jobs and money and success and education. And all of these things can be great and wonderful, but are often mistaken sources of love and peace and purpose and hope and wholeness. And then I look at myself and I wonder, am I falling into that trap? I mean, do I love something more than Christ? And of course, I'd say no. But what do my actions say? Like, what does my schedule say? What does my heart say? And I look, and maybe I realize I just get distracted by life. I look around, and I wonder what I see. I hurt. The brokenness of this world affects everyone. Injustice points her finger. Trouble has taken up residence in the lives of those I love. There's abandonment, and there's aching through and through, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And yet I know that God says He is good. I know who He says He is. I know His holy character. I know His promised presence, which gives rise to His faithful, holy love and redeeming grace. I know He's all-powerful, which is part of the problem. I know He's all-present, which is part of the problem. I know He's all-knowing, which is also part of the problem. I know the Scriptures teach that He is good, but then I wonder why there's so much bad. And then I cannot help but wonder, where is God Most High? El Elyon, that's the name in Scripture, the One who is sovereign over the world. Where is He? Does He see us? And should we be doing something to get His attention? Like, does He see the confusion and the sorrow and the brokenness? So we fast and we pray and we read our Bibles more and we come to church. And we share our faith, and we do good works. And we sometimes wonder, and I sometimes wonder, would that be enough? And we fall into this question of, and we may not ask it like bluntly, but we ask it subtly. And I know I've heard it from people in this church. I've heard us wonder this. Does our obedience warrant a blessing of God? Like, we have to give Him something for something to multiply, right? Like, does our obedience get His attention? And we begin sounding, and I begin sounding like Moses and Job and Elijah and Jeremiah. And I begin sounding like Hagar. Hagar, this Egyptian girl who was a servant of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Abram and Sarai, desperate in their need for a child, crashes into Hagar's life. Sarai arranges for her to become Abram's concubine, a common family arrangement in the ancient Near East, by the way. And as we learn in the story, and if you read the story again, you'll see that they fail to see Hagar as a whole person because they never call her by name in the text. She's never called by name from their lips. She's an object to be used as a surrogate for the child that Sarah is unable to conceive. And the Scriptures tell us that Sarah treats her harshly. And Hagar does what any of us might do when treated harshly. She runs. And the text tells us that while there, an angel of God calls Hagar by name. Like God's the one who ends up calling her by name. And that's in direct opposition to her previous experience where she was never called by name. And the scripture goes on to say, she is asked, where have you come from and where are you going? And the question isn't just about her situation at the moment. This question is about her past and her future. Where are you coming from and where are you going? And Hagar honestly answers the question, albeit not completely. She mentions where she has come from. Listen, but she doesn't mention where she's going. By mentioning only her past, Hagar confesses that she has no future for her own life. And the angel tells her to return and submit. And that this command at first can come off as insensitive and oppressive. But if we pay attention to the whole story in the text, which is part of the problem in reading Scripture, we don't pay attention to the whole story. If we pay attention to the whole story in the text, we find out that this command reverses Hagar's direction. This command reverses her direction and opens her up to the possibility that God has a future for her. She won't return defenseless or even with the same status, that she'll return with strong promises received directly and personally from God. Hagar, not a man, husband, or patriarch, Hagar receives covenant blessing. There have only been a small number of people in the Scriptures to have ever received a covenant blessing. And here a woman, and not just a woman, but an unnamed woman in her household, and not just an unnamed woman in her household, but a slave receives a covenant blessing from God. It's significant in the biblical story. The angel says, I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count. She is one of only four people to hear a covenant directly from God. Unlike Abraham's more general promise in Genesis 12 and 15, the promise to Hagar has details supplied. Details. It's the first full birth announcement. You have conceived and you have a son. Statements like this in the Scripture usually refer to future pregnancies, not a present condition. And if you read this story, this is the moment when we are tempted to place our attention away from Hagar and now to her son, because it begins to talk about her son and the meaning of his name, Ishmael. But the meaning of his name, Ishmael, means God hears. God hears. You with me? Say God hears. That's his name. It's Ishmael's name. That's what it means. When she hears the word Ishmael, that's what she says. She is saying God hears. And its meaning invites us to keep our attention on Hagar. When we understand that Ishmael's name means God hears, we are invited not to move toward Ishmael, but to move closer into Hagar. And its meaning invites us to see her and to realize that God heard her afflictions, even in Hagar's situation. And we cannot neglect, and don't get me wrong, we can't neglect about what the Scripture says about Ishmael, who's described as a wild donkey, meaning he's going to live a life worthy of his defiant mother. His name acknowledges the cruelty of Hagar as endured, that she's endured, and provides a prophecy for her mother and for a son that's anything other than pleasant. But then something remarkable happens in Genesis 16, 13, something that changes everything for me. Verse 13, so she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy." For she said, in this place have I actually seen the one who sees me? El Roy. It means the God who sees. And what's significant about this story is that a woman in her culture, a slave woman in her culture, a slave concubine woman in her culture, names God. Don't let that be lost on you, because this doesn't happen anywhere else. You realize that this doesn't happen anywhere else. The superheroes of the Bible do not name God. Hagar names God. A woman, a slave, a concubine, a marginalized, oppressed, unwanted person names God. She gives him a name that speaks of God's character in a beautiful and powerful way. She calls him, "He sees me." By calling God, "He sees me," she bears witness to her very personal experience. This is Hagar's way of asserting her personhood. This is her way of asserting her relationship with God that even Sarah doesn't have. I'm indebted to a scholar named Dr. Elizabeth Tracy for that insight. Because when Hagar is removed physically from those who control every aspect of her life, she finds the beauty and the wonder of God, who always, even in her marginalized state, always saw her. Her most intimate relationship was never with a man, was never with a master, was always with God. Hagar teaches us something about God. He gives her hope. He gives her a future when she didn't have one. He's El Roy, the God who sees. And he sees her when no one else did. So you wonder maybe sometimes, and I wonder sometimes maybe, does my obedience get God's attention? Does fasting and prayer and Bible study, does worship get God's attention? Do my good works give God's attention? And the answer to that is no. Those things do not get God's attention. No matter where you are, no matter where I am in life, none of us can do anything more to get God's attention. We have His attention. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the King Jesus proves that we have His attention. The unwavering promises of God in His Scripture and His holy character demonstrates that we have His attention. If you're willing to grapple with it, this truth can free you from the struggle of begging for God's attention. Remember the words of Scripture? Remember the words of Scripture where God Himself says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave or abandon you." Remember where the psalmist said in Psalm 121:3, "He will not allow your foot to slip, your protector will not slumber." Remember where the psalmist said in Psalm 9:12 that He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. Remember where God said to His suffering people, people suffering to their own sin. Okay, they're suffering because of their own sin. So their own sin. Okay, I just need to be clear. Their own sin. They're suffering because of the choices they made. Look at what God says to them. Listen to what God says to them. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, I will not forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." Isaiah 49:15-16. Remember how on the eve of His death, Jesus prayed to the Father that You would love them as You have loved Me, so that Your love for Me may live in them? John 17. Remember that? You may be, somebody out there may be last in the eyes of others, but you're never last in the eyes of God. You may be lost on the minds of others, but you're never lost on the mind of God. One of God's names given to Him by an unwanted, marginalized slave reveals for all time that God can be called El Roy, God who sees me. And we need to know not only this name, but the names given to God in the Scriptures. We need to remember that Jesus is called Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. He sees us. The question is for you and me, are we looking for Him? Like the theologian said, some things truly are not understood by grasping, but by allowing oneself to be grasped. In other words, to be embraced by the teaching of Scripture rather than always trying to wrestle with the Scriptures. Why not let the Scripture wrestle with you? I have found that most of biblical disagreements are found when we're trying to figure Scripture out rather than letting Scripture figure us out instead. What does that look like? This. My experience may say God doesn't see me, but the Scriptures assure me that He does. And so then I can learn to just be wherever I am, however I feel, to be reminded that I have His attention, and the Scriptures tell you so. And they tell me so. The names given to God by His own people tell me so. The arrival of Jesus tells me so. His life of love and purposeful, unwavering willingness to stand with the guilty tells me so. His death between two tried and convicted criminals, even letting one criminal enter into His presence, despite never, ever, ever being able to pay one act of penance, tells me so. The bloodstained cross and empty tomb tells me so. You and I and every other person, oppressed or free, victim or victimizing, guilty or innocent, repentant or stubborn, sick or well, wanted and unwanted, every single person has the attention of the one named El Roy, the God who sees. Each one of us only need to learn to give Him our attention and let that truth just embrace us. When we do, we'll be able to say, in this place, I've actually seen the God who sees me. Let's pray. Father, we confess that at times our eyes are closed. We confess that sometimes our minds are more open than our eyes. We confess that sometimes our heart is more open than our mind. We confess that sometimes a part of us is open and a part of us is shut off. And we sometimes do not know why. Sometimes maybe it's just the brokenness of the world. So we ask the God who sees each one of us, each and every single one of us, meet us here, O Christ, in the stillness of this morning. Move us, Holy Spirit, to quiet our hearts. Mend us, Father, from yesterday's harms. From the discords of last week, resurrect our peace. From the discouragements of last week, resurrect our hope. From the weariness of last week, resurrect our strength. From the doubts of last week, resurrect our faith. From the wounds of last week, resurrect our love. And let us enter into this new week, aware of our need and awaken to Your grace, knowing that no matter what we think or believe, You are the one who sees us. Open our eyes, that we would see You, and so that when we would see others, we would see them with Your eyes too. So may our eyes be Your eyes, our ears be Your ears. May our minds be Your minds, may our mouths be Your mouths, may our heart be Your heart, and may our hands and feet be Yours, as You allow nails to pierce Your hands and feet for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You get two short sermons in a week. I like it. RickWarren.com/sermons. That's where I buy them. Each week we gather, we discern the presence of Christ. You know, I know that some of us grew up all of our lives coming to this table, but you know what the Bible says about this, right? The Bible tells us that Jesus said that He would be in the midst of us as we took this when His kingdom came. You know that when He resurrected and he ascended as Lord, the kingdom broke in. You know that, right? That's the truth. So then you know that if Jesus made that statement that he would come and participate in this with us somehow when the kingdom broke in, that he's doing that now. You know that, right? Like, that's what scriptures teach. It's always been there. That's why this has never been a pray and pass individualistic meal. It's always been communal. So here's the thing. No matter where Christ is, no matter what I'm thinking of where Christ could be, I know that he's here. The bread that is his body and the cup that is his blood reminds me that he's here. Otherwise, it's just bread and grape juice. And I don't even like the brand of grape juice we use. So it's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be something more meaningful than that. And not only that, you know Christ is here when you see the people in this room coming together who, if you knew each one of us, we probably wouldn't play well in a sandbox. But we come here because Christ is here. And so here's my point. The practice of Eucharist is so that the church can discern the presence of Christ together there, so that we will then be trained to discern the presence of Christ out there. But we can't do that if we're just coming to go and then to leave. We come to receive. And we take what we have received out into the world and we extend the Eucharist table to our neighbor, because we know Christ has extended it to us. Because we'll leave at least today knowing that God sees.